me in Genesis chapter 32, as today we'll be closing this chapter. Genesis chapter 32, we'll be looking at verses 22 through 32. Let me just remind you of the context, or maybe if you're with us and haven't been here in this recent days, we are looking at Jacob returning to the land of promise. He had to flee after conflicts in his home and bitterness of his brother, intent Esau wanting to murder him. He went to Laban, and there he gained a family. But after years of service and conflict there, he finally was led by the Lord to leave the land. And he's heading back to the promised land, but in passing through, he has to encounter Esau's land and Esau. Not sure what the status is. He has come to the river Jabbok, and there he is going to, we see him as he finishes his preparations. He sent messengers to go to talk to Esau, and they came back and with no answer from Esau of, you know, hi, how are you, good to see you. They just reported Esau's coming with 400 men. Jacob's first reaction is fear. A dozen men, he's coming for a party. 400 men, sounds like a war party. And so he goes into anxiousness and he starts dividing up and says, well, we'll break up into two groups. If one is attacked, the other might escape. And then he starts sending forward portions of gifts to over 500 animals sent as gifts with words of kindness, seeking, as he himself said, to literally to cover his face, but to appease him, to atone, somehow to win his favor. And that, having done those, and he was so desperate, he even prayed. Having done that, we come to verse 22. And he arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and he crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? He said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked, saying, tell me your name, I pray. And he said, why is it that you ask my name? And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face and my life is preserved. Just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose on him and he limped on his hip. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip and the muscle that shrank. A very unusual passage, wouldn't you say? An unusual meeting. We're told he's anticipating Esau's arrival, you don't want to be crossing the ford of this river. It's not an easy ford there, an easy crossing at that point. This is a river that comes from what's now in modern-day Jordan. It's between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, about midway down, and it runs into the Jordan River. And so as he didn't want to be caught crossing the river when Esau arrived, so he carefully went ahead and did that. And in crossing the river, he was entering into Edom, Esau's territory. Again, he didn't know what to expect. His mother had told him, when Esau cools down, I will send for you. His mother hadn't sent for him, but God had told him to go. So he's going through this process, and now he gets everything across the river, including finally, he sends all his stuff. And then he sends his family across. He takes them across. And he saves them to last, I think, for a reason. He split up he split up all this stuff. He sent the gifts forward. I think his intention is, you know, if the gifts don't win his favor, well, we've lost the gifts, but maybe that'll slow him down. If he then continues on to attack, well, at least we're broken into two groups. The attack on the first might slow him down, and the rest can escape. But if the second group gets attacked, he still is holding back his family. So we see that even though he has prospered amazingly, and think of it, if you can give a gift of 500 animals, sheep and goats and cows and camels and donkeys, if you could send such a lavish gift, he has truly prospered. But what matters most to him, lose it all. Lord, please spare the family. And so he holds them back at the last. But then what's interesting is, it says Jacob was left alone. He crossed back over out of Esau's territory, back to be alone across the river. It was night, and I'm sure these night crossings were tough. They didn't have street lights and that sort of thing. Maybe they had torches, but it was a difficult situation. But he went alone across the river. Why? Was he there because he was thinking, well, at least maybe if he takes all my animals and all my family, at least I'll be safe here and can run away? That's not, I don't think, his plan. Remember, he's got behind him the pillar that says, you can't cross here. Laban had, they had reached an agreement. Laban had said, I'm not coming in your direction and you can't come in mine. So that was a closed door. Now, I think he was going to be alone for two possibilities, or maybe both. One was maybe to think through the process, but it seems like he's already made his plan. I mean, what more can you do? I think he was getting alone to pray. We've already seen him praying, and it was a good prayer as he humbled himself before the Lord and just asked God's mercy and grace. So there he went to pray. And here Jacob is about to leave the land of Syria, just as he was when he entered. Now think about it. In some ways, it kind of reminds us of Bethel. When he left his family before, after the deceptions and Esau's anger, he went alone. He came to Bethel and met the Lord. And after a time of worship, he then entered into the new land, the land of Syria, Laban's territory, if you will. Now he's leaving Syria to go back toward his land. This, again, is a key crossing point. And once again, we find him alone, and we find him again in prayer, seeking the Lord. What a night that must have been. Dark, alone, wet, not knowing what to expect as the dawn would break. Would there be a slaughter? How bitter and angry would Esau be? And he gave himself to prayer, I think. Many have compared this in this time in Jacob's life and called it his Garden of Gethsemane. Remember how the Lord went with some friends to the Mount of Olives after after the upper room meal, the Last Supper. They crossed the Kidron Valley. He went over to the bottom of a garden area in the bottom of the Mount of Olives, and he told his disciples, three of you come with me. And they came with, and then he said, you guys stay here. I'm going over there. So he went alone by himself to seek his Father's face. And he poured out his heart to his Father. I think that's what this was for Jacob. He's separated out his family, but even them, he says, you stay there, I'm going across. And he sought the face of the God of Abraham and Isaac, his God. And we're told, after Jacob was left alone, a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Isn't that kind of jarring? All these things, he's leading so many sheep. We're told the number. How many goats? How many this and that? And we're told about, his two wives and his two maids and his kids. They're all numbered and laid out. And then he goes over across this river, and all of a sudden, a man wrestled with him. Where did he come from? What's he doing? I think that's probably the picture, that's probably what Jacob was thinking. You get the impression that there as he's in the dark, you know, maybe on his face before the Lord or on his knees, just seeking, all of a sudden he's grabbed and wrestled to the ground in a wrestling match. He doesn't know who it is. Is it Esau? Is it one of his messengers? Is it a dozen men? You know, all of a sudden he's feeling grabbed. Who is this man as he's wrestling him? He was wondering that. We're wondering that. The context makes it clear later on. Remember, he'll name this place Peniel, would be a better way to say it. The face of God, he says, because I've seen God face to face. Remember, he's had encounters with the Lord before, but this is like that encounter with Abraham. Remember when three men showed up and one of them was the Lord who could sit and have a meal with Abraham. This is a divine manifestation. We call it a theophany, which means a God appearance. But we also talk about the fact that in the Trinity, you know, God the Father is the one who decrees and creates, and God the Holy Spirit is the one who works in hearts. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, has the ministry of manifestation, of incarnation. And so this is sort of a pre-incarnate, this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And so it can also be called a Christophany, a Christ appearing. Now, sometimes it's helpful in your Bible to maybe you have those footnotes and all that that give you all the answers. My Bible has a special commentary on this. It's in the book of Hosea. And you have it too if you have the Old Testament with you. Now, Hosea is one of those minor prophets. Now, we call them minor prophets not because they're minor in message, but because they're smaller. And I confess that in many of our Bibles, the pages stick together because they haven't been opened a lot. But over in Hosea chapter 12, verses 3 and 4, there's a reflection on this account. Hosea 12, verses 3 and 4, speaking of Jacob, he took his brother by the heel in the womb. Remember that? The twins were born, and it was the most unusual situation. Esau was the firstborn. But as he was born, his brother had him by the ankle, and they thought, huh, this guy's got some spunk. And they called him, you could translate Jacob, it's related to the word, it sounds like the word ankle grabber, which often has the idea of being a trickster, like maybe you're running a race and you grab the guy's ankle. That's kind of a wrestling move, isn't it? Anyway, he took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God. He wrestled with Esau before they were born. Remember? His mother, whoa, what's going on here? She sought out the Lord, and the Lord said, you have two nations among you, and there's going to be conflict. The older will serve the younger. So they wrestled in the womb, and he wrestled with God. He wrestled with man. He wrestled with God. Yes, he struggled, we're told in verse 4, with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. So what he's saying here is, that was an angel, the angel of the Lord. In other words, this was a divine appearance that he encountered. The wrestler had quite a wrestling match. He was wrestling with God in human form. And that's an amazing thing to think about. Matter of fact, later on, it's so significant in his life, he has to name the river after the idea. Often this passage is used as a picture of persevering prayer, of prevailing prayer. I think there's some things we can glean like that, but I want you to notice who's doing what. Notice how the text says that Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him. The angel of the Lord Jesus Christ, before he was born, if you will, grabbed him. It's God wrestling him. He's not grabbing onto God and saying, bless me until later. God is grabbing hold of him. God is doing the wrestling. God is taking the initiative. and grabs him for a wrestling match. Now, you might say, wow, this is, some have suggested this is so unusual, this thing. Was this some kind of a dream, a nightmare, a vision? Some of you know what it means, many of you will, where you have a vivid dream. Have you ever woken up and whatever was going on, you're kind of thinking it's still going on for a while? Or you wake up and realize, oh, no, it's not real. That Maserati isn't mine. It's, you know, oh, that's terrible. But imagine you have this thing and you're thinking, I can't be real. That was just a dream. And then you open the curtains and you look out and there's that Maserati in your driveway. It wasn't a dream. Dreams don't make you limp. Okay, sometimes you sleep and your foot falls asleep, but he's not talking about that. He's talking about a lifelong limp from a dislocated hip. This was a real event where God came in human form and wrestled him. What an amazing thought. Then it says in verse 25 and 26, now, when he saw that he did not prevail against him, those pronouns get a little confusing, isn't it? My translation helps me a little bit. The he is in capital, him. So when the angel of the Lord saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So it's been a long day. Esau's coming, and he's dividing up the forces and making a plan. Takes his family across and wondering, will this be the last time I see my family? Going home, going back alone across the river, cold and dark, and seeking the face of God. Then this wrestling match for hours. Now, I don't know if you've ever had much experience with wrestling. Maybe you were on a wrestling team. Or in my case, it was just we had wrestling, boxing. It's just part of our PE. And the thing that would amaze me, you know, is in both of those cases, like in less than a minute, you're exhausted. And a wrestling match goes typically for a couple of minutes. And it's just the most incredibly exhausting. I was reading James Montgomery Boyce was in wrestling and football in high school. And he said 6 minutes of wrestling was much more exhausting than an hour of football. But they wrestled all night. So just imagine the exhaustion of the situation. And it says the angel of the Lord could not prevail against him. Was it because Jacob was so strong that God couldn't beat him? Can that be? What's that mean? God's allowing him to wrestle. He's wrestling him, but he's allowing him to keep winning, keep the fight going. Maybe some of you parents have been like that. Dads, maybe you get in a wrestling match with your three-year-old. And wouldn't you know, he keeps pinning you. It's just, how does this little guy do it? He is so strong. But you let him, you know, pin him. Maybe you couples play chess or something, or tennis. And, you know, you keep your wives, you keep letting your husband win because it makes him easier to get along with when you get home. So you let him win and he thinks he's pretty good. So the angel of the Lord is kind of letting him continue the fight. Was he not able to prevail? It says the next description is he touched him on the hip. Now that word touch can mean a strong blow. It can even be used of a plague. But it's also when you say, don't touch that. Don't touch him. You can find those kind of usages in the Old Testament. For example, when Satan says, did the Lord say you cannot touch the tree of good and evil? It's this word. No, it's don't touch. When the king says, stay away from Abraham and his wife, he says, do not touch them. And so after all this night of just exhausting struggling, the angel just touches him on the hip and blows it to dislocation. If there was any question in Jacob's mind up to this point what was going on, it now becomes clear. It's the Lord. This whole wrestling match has been a display. Because with one touch, he's crippled me. He's made me. He's lamed me. This isn't a wrestling match that I was winning in. He was letting me wrestle. So at this point, he understands it's the Lord he's wrestling with. And so what's he do now? He can no longer, I mean, in wrestling, especially if you're standing wrestling, if your hip's out, you can't do much at all. He just grabs on to him. And the angel says to him, "Let me go, for the day breaks." And Jacob says, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." I should say, why is he worried about the daybreak? Is this like some of those mystery things? Ooh, they lose their power in the daylight. I think it's more. This is God. And he's allowing him to have a close encounter, but it's dark. And in the light of day, his glory will be more manifest, and he's sparing him. You cannot see me and survive in the daylight. Let me go. But he says, "I cannot. I will not let you go unless you bless me." He knows it's the Lord. And he's learned a great lesson even in this battle. I need your blessing. And so how does the Lord answer him? "What's your name?" Now, we've seen this again and again in our study of the Bible, haven't we? When God asks a question, it's not because he needs information. It's just like when your teacher gives you an exam and there's all these questions. You think it's because they don't know? What is the molecular formula of water? Wow, what an ignorant teacher. It's simple. He knows. He wants to see what you know. When God asks a question, it's not to gain information. He knows. Typically he's drawing forth some sort of confession. "My name's Jacob, ankle grabber, wrestler." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you've struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." The Lord announces, "I'm changing your name." Now, if you read through the Old Testament, both names will be used of him. But he says, I'm changing your name. And who can do that? That shows sovereign authority. It's like when God told Adam, "Name the beasts." What he's saying is, "I've appointed you as my authority on earth. Go name the animals." It's a display of authority. When our Lord Jesus Christ meets Simon, son of Jonah, he says, "I'm changing your name. I'm going to give you a nickname. I'm going to call you Rocky," or as we translate it typically, Peter. But he's showing his authority. I can call you by a name if I want to. And so God is saying, "Your name's no longer Jacob. Your name is Israel." And then he explains the name in terms of Jacob's struggle. You know, you've been an ankle grabber. You've been a wrestler. You've been a wrestler. You've been a struggler all your life. You've been working the angles and working hard to make it work. When you found out your father was going to try to sneak your blessing onto Esau, you didn't pray, you didn't seek the Lord, you didn't call a family meeting. You and your mom tricked it out of him. And they go one after another. Your whole life, you've been working the angles. You've been planning your plan and working your plan. You've been doing your own strength. You've been Jacob. But now I'm going to call you Israel. Now, there's different ways you could... You'll see that explained. Some will say it's prince with God. Now, the word sar means prince. Like sar shalom is prince of peace. But this verb here is the word to struggle. And now I'm going to give you some real, I'm going to give you some Hebrew grammar if I can. In English, we put the subject before the verb. I ran. In Hebrew, they put the subject after the verb. Ran I. And so the word El, E-L, is God. That's the subject following the verb to struggle. So Jacob, you've been doing it on your own, or trying. How's that worked out for you? Out of the frying pan, into the fire. You had to flee Laban and hope you can survive meeting your brother. How's this working for you? But I'm changing your name to Israel to remind you, God is struggling. God is the wrestler. God is the one who will fight for you. You need to trust the Lord to accomplish instead of your own strength and your own wisdom. As Proverbs says, lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him. Let God do the struggling. Some passages that come to mind that drive that same point home in Psalm 20, verses 6 to 9. Psalm 20, verses 6 to 9. I know that the Lord saves His anointed. He will answer from His holy heaven with the saving strength of His right hand. Some trust in chariots, some in horses. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God, is verse 7. In other words, it's easy to trust in our human resources. It might be our intellect. It might be our physical skills. It might be our bank account. We can trust in. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Psalm 33, verse 16. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. Verse 20. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. And you've seen that in our history again and again. When in times of great national struggle, great leaders have called the nation to pray. Because ultimately, you can amass the greatest of army, but if the Lord isn't in it, you'll fail. Zechariah 4:6, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Israel, God is the wrestler, not us. Jacob doesn't argue with that, but instead he says, Jacob asks, saying, well, tell me your name, I pray. That's kind of typical, isn't it? You ever meet someone? Hi, I'm Drake. And isn't it kind of awkward when the person just shakes your hand? Hi. This is a conversation, you know. You're supposed to give back. What's your name? He asks. And he said, why is it you ask my name? And he blessed him there. Standard strategy, right? Answer a question with a question. Why doesn't he tell him his name? But I think the best way of understanding this is, you know who I am. You know who I am. I'm El Shaddai. I am Jehovah, Yahweh. I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac. You know who I am. And he blessed him. Now what happens? Round 3, I call it in our outline. Verse 30. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel. Peniel. For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. He realizes, this is incredible, I have just been in the presence of the Lord. He's wrestled me all night. And to be in the presence of the Lord is destruction. For a sinner to stand in the presence of a holy God is obliteration. Remember Isaiah when he saw the Lord in a vision. Woe is me, I'm undone, for I've seen the Lord of hosts. And he says, I just spent the night wrestling with God Himself. And I'm alive. grace that God has spared me in his presence. And so, once again, we see him memorializing it. When he encountered the Lord back at a place, Luz, actually, he renamed the place Bethel, House of God. He set up a pillar. I will come back and worship you here. And then as he was coming from Laban's and he saw the angels of God, he says, Mahanaim, the place of two, he called it two camps, the angels and his. And now he calls this river crossing the face of God. For I've seen God face to face and I'm still alive. He knows he's been with God. And he knows by grace he's alive. And just as he crossed over Penuel, the sun rose on him and he limped on his hip. So with the sun rising and the angel of the Lord gone, and again, we use those terms interchangeably. He's crossing finally the ford, and he's got a distinct limp because of what happened in the wrestling. And verse 32 marks it out for us. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle of that shrank in that area. So that becomes kind of an ongoing, it's not written in God's law, but the people of Israel say, we're going to memorialize it every time we butcher an animal, that the hip socket there, we're not going to eat that part to remember. What God touches is sacred. And that's just a reminder. The Lord touched our father, Israel, at that spot. And so it's an ongoing practice of the nation to remember this moment in history. What do we gain from a passage like this? Again, it's kind of an unusual passage, isn't it? The first thing, I think, is just to notice here that blessings are from the Lord. Jacob has lived his life by his own wisdom, his own skill. He's a great planner, a hard worker. We see that when he meets Laban's flocks and he says, what are you guys doing here hanging out the well? Get busy, get busy. Let's move. And after Laban hires him, because he could just see after a month what a good worker is, he looks back and says, you know, my flocks have prospered. God has prospered me because of your labors. He's a good, hard worker. He's a smart man, diligent. He's pulled himself up by his own bootstraps. But that can only get you so far. Jacob has learned that self-reliance can only get you so far. And then you bump into the wall. In fact, as he looks back, even Laban recognized it. Remember, with all the flocks, he says, God has blessed me because of you. His success didn't come from his plans or his own power. They came from the potentate. I had to alliterate that for you. It wasn't his plans. It wasn't his power. It was the Lord that did it. God did it. God did it. And so, we can work for our own efforts, but it's the Lord that has to do it. Psalm 127 brings that out. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. I saw a video clip recently of a building in progress, and all of a sudden somebody goofed, I guess, and the whole thing started crumbling and just falling down. The Lord doesn't build. There's so many things that can go wrong. You talk to a farmer, I think you can plant, you can do all you want. If the Lord doesn't bless, there'll be no crop. It's vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for he gives his beloved sleep. So what the psalmist is saying is, we are to labor, but if the Lord doesn't bless, your labor is futile. Your labor is futile. That could be in such small areas. I dropped Barb at the airport. I saw that it was going to be rush hour, so I chose the route I knew would be the easiest flow. I thought, boy, am I being smart. I was actually pretty impressed with myself. Okay, pay a little toll here, but we're going to get home. It was a bad sign when the toll road was stopped. And so I thought, so much better, but it's going to, I'm only going to be on this toll road section for a little while, then I'll be off, and it's always clear on 20, and then I got on 20, it was a parking lot. All my plan, I mean, I thought, I planned, I prepared, I had good research. And you can see, you know, the angel smiling. Good plan. I hope you brought something to listen to on your phone, because you're going to be sitting for a while, and so I was. And, you know, it's one of those things when finally you see it's, you know, some accident there, you know, three lanes were shut down, we were crawling past. That's a small thing. Someone may have a great plan for their life, got it all worked out. And that's a small thing comes along. A cell that doesn't follow the usual process of cellular development. We call it a cancer. And suddenly, your life plan has changed. We can go on and on describing just how those situations can turn out. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain. Any blessing we enjoy is from His hand. So one lesson to gain from this is to remind ourselves that blessings come from the Lord. Give Him the credit. Give Him the glory. Give Him the thanksgiving. And then, I just like one other thing to, if I may put it in form of a question. Do you have a limp? Jacob's limp went with him the rest of his life. Have you ever had a sore foot, a sore toe, an ingrown toenail? And all of a sudden your whole body is affected, right? Because you've got that one thing that's not working right. Now all of a sudden that bad toe is making your leg go bad, your knee bad, your hip, your back, and your neck's even sore. Amazing how he, for the rest of his life, and he was a shepherd, he was a nomadic shepherd, the rest of his life he limped. But you know what? To Jacob, that was a treasure. He loved that limp. They changed the diet of the nation to honor that limp. Every time his step was a little off, it reminded him of the Lord's mercy. Every time that hip wouldn't quite work with him, he was reminded, the Lord did that. I spent the night face to face, arm to arm, sweat to sweat, with the Lord of glory. What a great limp. He had a limp that reminded him of God's grace. Reminded him of that communion with the Lord. Reminded him of God's grace not destroying him. It reminded him of the time he had to just hold on to the Lord so he could keep standing and say, I can't do it without you. I'm not letting go until you bless me. Every step he took was a reminder of that night. Jacob had built his Bethel. He named his Peniel. But God gave him a limp as a lasting memorial of grace. I can't read that and think about that without thinking of the Apostle Paul. Remember, he had a limp of sorts. He describes it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 to 10. He said, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations that he'd received as God's prophet and apostle. He said, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. This man who could cast out demons, raise the dead, heal the sick. And God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul embraced that thorn in the flesh. We don't know exactly what it is, but that weakness, that burden, that pain, he embraced it and thanked God for it because it reminded him, I am weak. See, Paul was a brilliant man. He was one of the greatest scholars of his time. He had some of the greatest privilege. He was a Roman citizen. He was a scholarly Jew. He'd studied under the greatest of rabbis. He was at the top of the world in his own strength. But God in his mercy graced him and gave him that weakness, that limp. It's a constant reminder that the Lord doesn't build the house. It's in vain. He liked his limp. He loved his limp. Do you have a limp? Have you met the Lord Jesus Christ in a saving way? You see, for anyone to know Christ as Savior, they have to come with him to him with a limp. The limp of recognizing, I'm a sinner. I cannot, with this limp of sin, I cannot get my way into heaven. I can't scale that height. I can't cross the street into heaven. So the first thing we need to do to meet the Lord in heaven, to know him as Savior and know his forgiveness, is to realize the limp of our own sin and guilt. And unless the Lord forgives and renews, there is no hope. Have you told the Lord about the limp of your heart's sin and sought his forgiveness and life? As a believer, you came to that place in your life. You saw your sin and pleaded with the Lord, unless you bless me, I'm not letting go of you. And he forgave and gave you life. As a believer, though, do you have a limp? Have you had some painful time in your life that has changed you? And has it changed you for the better because you drew near to the Lord? Has it changed you by etching into your heart the reality of your weakness and his greatness? I'll never forget the time I was there in the hospital and the surgeon looked into the mother's eyes as her little three-year-old was getting ready for surgery. And that surgeon wanted to give her some word of comfort. And he said to you, this is going to be hard. And this pain and this trial will either make you bitter or better. And he was talking as a believer to a believer. And basically he was saying, what are you going to do with your limp? Are you going to grouse, complain, shake your fist in the face of God because he gave you a limp? Or are you going to thank him for the reminder of his strength and your weakness? Some of you have had a limp for years. Pain and scars from some event in your life have been with you for years. Have you ever realized that maybe that was a gift? A gift from the Lord to remind you of your dependence? Would it transform your view of life if you transformed your view of that limp, those scars, that pain? Instead of rising in resentment at the thought every time it comes to your mind, instead every time it comes to mind, every step of weakness, thank you, Lord. I need you. Thank you, Lord. Only by your grace. A friend of mine is real bold in his testimony for Christ. And he was the kind of guy you wouldn't want to mess with. Big, burly, strong. He's a truck driver with the biggest heart you could imagine. And he remember him saying one time, people say, oh, Jesus is just your crutch. He says, he's not my crutch. He's my floor. He's all of God. He's not just a simple little crutch. He is everything to me. Is Jesus your cane, your crutch, and your limp? I listened to a sermon by Sinclair Ferguson on this passage, and as he drew near to a close, he talked about this concept of the limp. And one of the comments he made is whenever someone has proposed to him as for some sort of a ministry, he said the first thing that flashes in his mind is, does he have a limp? He doesn't usually bring up that question, he says, because if I ask that question, it's going to require a 30-minute sermon to explain what he meant. But in his mind and heart, he's saying, does he have a limp? Has he learned of his own weakness? Does he know his need for the Lord? Or is he pretty impressed with himself? Does he have a limp? A.W. Tozer, one of the greats of a previous generation, said this: the devil, things, and people being what they are, it is necessary for God to use the hammer, the file, and the furnace in his holy work of preparing a saint for true sainthood. It is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. Do you have a limp? And really, I probably, especially if you've got a few years behind you, you do have a limp. What's your attitude towards that limp? Is it a burden you bear with bitterness and resentment? Or is it a gift? A peniel? A reminder? I am weak, but he is strong. I cannot do it without him. And any good that has ever come from me has been by his grace working through me. Don't resent your weakness. Embrace it. Like Israel. Like Paul. For when I am weak, then he is strong. Father, you know the weaknesses of our hearts today. Father, if any here are still in the limp of sin that has not been brought to you, of a heart that is yet to trust in you, Father, show them your weakness and draw them in saving faith to yourself. Lord Jesus Christ, you know every heart here. You know the pains and struggles. Oh, Father, you know our limps. Grant us the grace to see our limps, our weaknesses, in your eyes, and to embrace them as gifts that help us lean more on you. Father, we join with Jacob and say, bless us, we need it. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.